Well, good morning and welcome from me as well to our service. We're looking again at Ezra chapter 8. It's on page 687. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your presence with us. We thank you for this incredible privilege of communion with the living God. We come this morning and for many of us, we come from different experiences and different weeks and how they were spent. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, we have one common need that you would revive us by your word, that you would send your spirit, Lord, to make what is a very human activity of one man speaking and others listening and turn it into something divine and supernatural where your Holy Spirit comes and takes that word and puts it into our hearts. So, Lord, we ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we were reminded that God is really very personally, very intensely interested in every single one of his people. I can say to you, if you're a Christian this morning, he's interested in you. He doesn't forget your name. He doesn't miss a single beat about you. I hope you were encouraged as I was to find out just that not only God has millions and millions of people in his kingdom, but he remembers each one individually. He calls them out individually. He brings them to himself individually, but then he makes them a people, a nation. He makes them a community who will gather together to worship him, who will glorify him, who will obey him, as we learn from George. Ezra had this in mind as he started his journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And we're going to follow his journey now and next week. And I trust we'll learn some principles on how we can conduct our journey on this earth. And I hope it will help us work that out. The first thing we pick up is we should deliberately plan to serve God willingly. As we read this passage, questions should come to our minds. If not questions, at least some concerns should be raised. The first question is, where are the Levites? Why are there no Levites? Verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. You see, they've gathered, ready to head off, and Ezra divides them, I suspect, in families and starts to count them off and check who he's got, and it's sort of like going on camp, isn't it? They make sure they count off every single name of every child because they don't want to lose a few along the way. So he would have made sure he had a list of everybody. And as he does his list, he says, where's Levi? Where are his people? They're not here. What's so important about the Levites? And you might be asking yourself, I don't know who the Levites are. Tell me something about them. Well, they all started with a son of Jacob called Levi. His mum was Leah, not Rachel. And now all men have sins, but Levi had a particular sin. Levi's big sin was that he killed a man and killed his son as well in a vicious attack. And it was because this man had raped his sister, Dinah. Levi was a very loyal brother. Jacob recognized this, but he was also bad-tempered. And for this, Jacob pronounced a curse on Levi. The curse was not just from Jacob, as if we curse one another. It was actually a curse from God. And God cursed Levi, and so there were heavy losses in the descendants of Levi, and Levi didn't have as big, a family as all the other brothers. But in great mercy, God turned what was a curse into a blessing. And he got all the families of all the Israelites to count the firstborn, and they were to donate their firstborn to the family of Levi, and so the numbers swelled up. And these people became very loyal to God. They became, if you like, an example of loyalty to God. And they refused, for instance, in the wilderness, when Israel decided to make a calf and worship the calf, the Levites said, no, we're not going to worship the calf. They were the ones who stood strong. And so the Levites were specially separated. Ezra says they're holy unto God. They were specially separated as servants for God. They were to be guards on the temple or the tabernacle of God to make sure no one got too close to the glory of God, because if they got too close to the glory of God, they would die. And the Levites played music. They sang psalms. They managed a lot of the vessels and all the things to make sure services on the Sabbath could be had. And then they also helped with the sacrifices. When they travelled in the wilderness over those 40 years, the people who were responsible to carry all the bits and pieces of the tabernacle, all the vessels that were in the tabernacle, were the Levites. The Levites carried it. And why was all of God's things given to the Levites? Well, because the Levites were willing to fiercely guard God's things with their own lives. And they were willing to stand up and make sure that none of God's things were lost. The Levites also were the tribe from where you found the priests, but not all Levites were priests. But Levites also were people who taught the law later, who were people who also maintained the temple. They were also judges, and they maintained the cities of refuge. So what was so particular about this group was that when they got into the land and every bit of land was divided up, the Levites were the only people who were not given any land. They were never expected to do any secular work. So they weren't supposed to farm and support themselves. They just had to keep doing God's things, and the remaining 11 tribes used to give them tithes and gifts, and they supported these men and their families. And the gifts and tithes were God's offerings, which were given to support them. So now put yourself in Ezra's position. You're in Ezra's job, and you've been told by God you have to teach and enforce the law. You have to go and repair and beautify the temple. And you have to restore worship again in the people of God. The obvious question you're going to ask right at the beginning is, well, where are the Levites? They're the ones I want. They're the guys who really, it's in their job description to do this. We desperately need them at a time like this. Now, you would think if the big job was to repair the temple, to restore worship, to enforce the law, when the call went out, the Levites would be first to volunteer. You would think they'd be there boots and all, wouldn't you? But instead we find them missing in action. And the obvious thing, and the most concerning thing that makes us ask questions is why? Why are they missing in action? And the same old reasons come to mind, don't they? Perhaps they were scared of all the danger of the travel. Perhaps they found a 9-to-5 paying job in Babylon and no more work in the temple. No more shift work, because they had to manage the temple day and night. So now it was 9-to-5 and it was easy peasy. Perhaps they were sick and tired of serving the rest of the 11 tribes. They kept on seeing their brothers and sisters who were faithless, who were disobedient, who were worldly, whilst they... I think there's feedback coming back. Is that okay? Oh, good. Okay. So imagine having to serve these people all the time. They're worldly, they're not interested, they're disobedient, but the job description for the Levites was to serve them. Perhaps they liked freedom from the Sabbaths every Saturday. They couldn't have a day off, they just had to be there every Saturday. Perhaps they lost their desire for worship. No longer did they feel like they could constantly come before God knowing they were sinners, and they got tired of it. Now, I could speculate about this all morning, but there's nothing in the passage that tells us why the Levites did not volunteer. All we know is they did not. And they did not listen to the call of Artaxerxes. They did not listen to the call of Ezra. And they did not plan to go home to Jerusalem. But I think what's more concerning in the passage is rather than leaving them alone, Ezra sends people. When he finds out there's no Levites, he sends people to them to chase them up and say, hurry up and come along. Look at verse 16. Then I sent Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leaders also for Joarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. Here's this guy, Ezra. He set his heart to study the law. He set his heart to do the law. He gets the law and sees there's got to be Levites, finds there's no Levites, he sends men who can teach the law, with the law. He even gives them the message and he says, go and show them the message that the law requires Levites to be there because we have temple work to do. Verse 17, and I gave them a command for Iddo the chief man at the place Cassiphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. There was a woman once, and she had a son. The son slept in every Sunday, and she was exasperated. She goes to her neighbour, and she tells the neighbour, every Sunday, my son sleeps in. I just wish he could come to church with me, but he always sleeps in. He's lazy. I keep trying to wake him up and tell him he should come to church. He just doesn't want to come. And a neighbour says, do you think you're being a bit too harsh? Let him have a sleep in every now and then. Let him just have a Sunday off. The woman protests. She says, but he's the pastor. Should we have to wake up our pastors to come to church? That's the question. Should we have to remind the servants of God that it's their duty to actually serve God? You see, this is what Ezra's doing. He's sending men to wake up the Levites and telling the Levites to come along. And hopefully we think we should not want to do that. What we should want are volunteers, willing volunteers in the ministry. We want people who will shepherd the flock willingly and not by compulsion. But Ezra sends men to the Levites and he tells them to come, and he tells them to come and serve in the temple. He sends men with the word of God because he knows these men who are listening also know the word of God. And he could have said, I'm going to leave it to the Spirit and let God's Spirit move them. I mean, God moved 5,000 people already. And I didn't have to chase everybody up. Why can't he move them as well? And the question is, was Ezra trusting God? Well, folks, I'd like to put it to you that Ezra was trusting God. By sending men with the Bible to encourage men, to rebuke men, to warn them, to exhort them, Ezra was trusting God. He was trusting God to work through the word of God as he preached it to them. It's sometimes strange, isn't it? We read in the Bible, like Romans we read, there's these constant things. You do this, do that, do the other. And we as Calvinists, we know we aren't supposed to do things for our salvation. But he tells us, have brotherly love. Prefer one another. He tells you to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He tells you to be patient in tribulation. And on the list goes. But we need the Bible to remind us because of remaining sin. And so if God commands us to spread the gospel in this place, it's not evil to plan to do it. It's not evil to produce newsletters like we do. It's not evil to produce a little map like we do. It's actually planning to serve the Lord, isn't it? And then to put the letters in the letterboxes to remind people to worship God, that's exactly what God wants us to do. It's not lacking faith. It's in fact showing faith because we're trusting the word of God, or we're trusting the means of God to do the work of God. And if I have to encourage you, if I have to exhort you to go out and obey the Great Commission. Well, that's not lacking faith. That's just doing my duty. That's just trusting God to do it through the Word of God to encourage you. Now, for whatever reason, you might say, I can't do letterbox dropping. Well, fair enough. I still have to ask you, do you labour for your spiritual life? Do you labour for your Christian growth? Do you labour for your family's spiritual life? Are you actually labouring to make sure your family get the Word of God? Do you labour fervently and diligently serving the Lord in His own church? Folks, the first thing we pick up from Ezra is that he was willing to plan to serve God willingly. And that's what we should do. The second thing we pick up is we must humbly depend on God. Interestingly, God actually used Ezra's plans and Ezra's actions. And he did raise up a bunch of Levites to come and do the work. God used Ezra's message. The message he gave the men and the men passed on to the Levites worked. The Bible came to men who knew the Bible and it roused them up. And the Levites got up and served God. God, by his Spirit, exercised his power. And through his word, he exercised power and he made these Levites willing volunteers. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with them Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. So there's not a lot, there's only about 40 men, but still, men of understanding, men who knew the Bible, heard the Bible. Once it was heard, they responded, and they responded quickly. They came straight away. Perhaps they did not hear the initial call of Ezra. Perhaps for the first time they heard everyone's going back to Jerusalem. We don't know. Perhaps this place, Casaphia, was a secluded country town and there was no NBN. No way they could hear about it. Perhaps this Casaphia was a Bible college of Levites. And in this Bible college they were like a bubble. They only talked amongst themselves. They knew nothing about what was happening outside. We don't know. But once the call was heard, once God worked, God just not only blessed Ezra with 40 men, he gave them many more. Look at verse 20. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. Well, Psalm 127 says it all, doesn't it? We heard it at the beginning of the service. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Once God worked, Ezra now quickly got the A-team. He had just the right people. He had his 5,000 odd men from all the other tribes, and now he's got roughly 40 Levites plus another 200 servants of the Levites. Well, you would think we can just rush off to Jerusalem and start building, start repairing. You would think he'd just get on with it. But look at verse 21. He's quite different. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. You see something about godliness here. You see something about Christian character here. Godly people don't just pray and then laze around. Godly people don't get so busy that they forget prayer. Godliness is prayed over activity. Godliness is prayerful planning and then physical exertion or execution. We don't have the Christians who work on one side of the church and the Christians who pray on the other side of the church. All Christians pray and all Christians work. All Christians trust and all Christians obey. You see, he prays and he fasts and he works as well. We need to humbly depend on God every time we are serving God. And here we see he acknowledges his weakness and he acknowledges his need, even though he's got this big group with him. And instead of calling them this mighty army, he calls them the little or the weak ones. And he's aware he's carrying gold and silver with him. And as he's carrying gold and silver with little or weak ones on a long and dangerous journey, he knows there's a problem. There's a risk. And so he cries out to God for help. He prays and he fasts. Now you're probably sitting there and saying, what's fasting? And it's something very, very common to our generation, fasting. The idea of going without food when you can drive past just on Cumberland Highway and there's fast food place after fast food place after fast food place. The idea that you're going to fast in the 21st century means something totally different, doesn't it? It's a tough call. But here, fasting is nothing like what we think fasting is. In fact, even amongst Christians, there are many who would say fasting is like a duty that gets you some kind of merit before God. It's like the set time when every one of us stop eating so that we can't tempt each other. And then we get over it, and then God recognizes us as good Christians. And so he gives us what we deserve. This is nothing like what Ezra was thinking of. In the Old Testament, fasting was employed when people were feeling especially weak, when they were feeling like they were in grave danger, when they felt they were possibly going into a war that they were going to lose. And if it wasn't danger, it was sickness. Perhaps they were going to die. Perhaps they had someone who either was going to die or had died. And they really felt the loss. And if it wasn't that, then it was a form of memorial. They would pick a special time, like a rescue or a disaster. And in later times in Israel's history, they would say, we'll proclaim a fast to remember this event or that event. And the whole idea was to remember the awesomeness of God, either his awesome judgment or to remember his awesome salvation. And the idea was to spark a return to God. It was to promote repentance. And so people would stop eating. And they would stop eating for a full day or more with a view to humble themselves before God, to confess their weakness, to confess their need of repentance, to express their great need and their need for forgiveness of sins. If you went to an Old Testament saint and said to them, you're fasting and you're doing God a favor, you'd say, you're nuts. I'm not doing God a favor. Now, every time I fast, I don't earn any merit. I just realise how much I need God. As we sang, I need God every hour. It was clear to Ezra that he was in danger. He had these weak ones and he had all this wealth. And they were totally unarmed on a dangerous journey. And when they were doing this, they were really just sitting ducks waiting for an ambush. And so what did he do? He could have gone and asked Artaxerxes for help and said, give me an army. I think Artaxerxes would have helped him. But the problem for Ezra was he had already told Artaxerxes he had God with him. He'd already told Artaxerxes he doesn't need protection because God's with him. And if he went back to Artaxerxes now and said, can I have protection now? He'd be saying God's protection is like having no protection at all. His words would have been meaningless. And so he refused to go to the king. And rather than ask the king for help, he goes to the King of Kings. And look at verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our Lord, God, hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. He turns to God instead of Artaxerxes. And then notice in verse 23, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. His boast is that really God starts this work, this Exodus. He's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to an end, and so he has confidence in God. And so I must ask you, in your Christian life, is it true of you that you pray? Is it true that you pray for your family? Is it true that you pray with your family? Are you seeing prayer for your church and prayer with your church a priority? Ezra prays, but then he gets up and he acts decisively. In verse 24 and verse 25, he gives all the Levitical priests all the gold and all the silver to hang on to. All the wealth is given to God's servants to keep safely. And their job is on this journey to safely and fiercely guard it and protect it. Verse 28 and 29. And then at the end of this journey, at the start of this journey, we've got this puny rabble of 5,000 people. It's nothing. It's smaller than a Black Lives Matter protest. And this mere shadow of the first Exodus, this mere, if you like, shell of what came out of Egypt, heads off. But what they know that the hand of their God is upon all those for good who seek him. Folks, we should humbly depend upon God. And then lastly, we should use our freedoms for the glory of God. Now, it's often tough to know what to do, isn't it, in life? Making decisions are so hard. I mean, even just in the matter of praying and working, it's hard. Should I pray more and then I'll have less time to do things? Or should I do more and then I have less time to pray? I mean, where's the balance? Did you pick up in Psalm 127? He says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labour in vain who build it. So God is building, but we are labouring, aren't we? It's going to be a bit strange if you expect God to do the building and you do no labouring. You cannot expect God to do any building without your labour. That's obvious. However, the next verse is remarkable in Psalm 127. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now, what's the psalmist saying? He's saying, whilst we must work, we must not burn the candles at both ends. We must not think God's church cannot grow without my work, so I've got to do everything so that I burn myself out. Excessive work and excessive worry leads to eating the bread of sorrows. But God instead gives this healthy balance. He gives his beloved sleep. He gives his beloved rest. Well, if that's not hard enough to work out, how do I find that balance between resting and working, between praying and working? Well, let me confuse you even more. Ezra refused to ask the king for any protection. It's a dangerous journey, and he says, no, I won't ask the king because I'm just going to pray to God. And he's happy to risk 5,000 lives and all the gold and all the silver that he's collected. If you go to the next book in Nehemiah, and Nehemiah does the same journey roughly 5 years later. And 5 years later, when he does that journey, he actually goes to Artaxerxes, the same king, and he asks Artaxerxes for protection, and he gets it. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, the king makes an offer. He says, what do you request? In response to the offer, Nehemiah instantly prays to the God of heaven and then makes his request. He says, I want to go back to Judah. I want to build Jerusalem. So Nehemiah then records later in verses 8 and 9, just in the same chapter, he tells us what he got from the king. He says, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. See, God's doing it all. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he received letters of approval from the king to actually give to the governors, to let him have a clear pathway so he wouldn't be in danger. As well as that, he got an army with him to protect him. And Nehemiah even says, the reason I got all this is because God gave it to me. Not Artaxerxes. You see, Ezra refused the king's army. Nehemiah requested for the king's army. Who did the right thing? Have you ever asked yourself? Neither Ezra nor Nehemiah had an astrologer or a clairvoyant to tell them which one to choose. They didn't have a prophet or a vision from God. They didn't hear the voice of God to tell them which one to choose. They didn't have any inward experience, a warm feeling that they should ask or not ask. Even the Bible doesn't tell us who made the right decision. The Bible doesn't approve of Nehemiah and condemn Ezra, or vice versa. You see, in some matters, the Bible just gives us freedom, doesn't it? To make a decision. In everyday life, we have so many decisions to make and we've got freedom. We can have a variety of choices as Christians, and yet all of us can still remain Christian. Ezra and Nehemiah could both be right. Can I give you a small example of how that works today? Our governments, for instance, give us grants. We get community grants, we get individual grants. Some churches apply for the grants, like we do. Other churches say, no, we're not taking money from non-Christians, and so they don't apply for grants. Individuals can apply for grants and not apply for grants. So, for instance, we have things like social welfare, we've got tax concessions, we've got all these things in our government where they give individuals or families some money. We find little or no principles in the Bible to explain what to do when it comes to these grants. Certainly Ezra and Nehemiah don't help us, because Ezra would say, don't take the grant. Nehemiah would say, take it. We have liberty, don't we, over these decisions? And we have a lot of liberty. We can receive grants or we can reject them. And we must not expect that every Christian's going to agree exactly on whether we should take it or not. And so we cannot judge one another just because one takes it and one doesn't take it, just because one exercises their liberty one way and one exercises their liberty another way. We have a degree of freedom given to us by God. Churches don't need to look down on other churches just because they take grants or not. Now, there are many things in the Bible where we have little discretion or no discretion. We've got the commandments, like the Ten Commandments, for instance. They give us little or no discretion. Where the commands speak, there's so little wiggle room that you're really left in a position of you either love the command or you hate the command. You either want to obey the command or you want to find a loophole around the command or you want to disobey. But outside the commands, you start to find a lot more wiggle room. Not total wiggle room, but more wiggle room. God does not choose your career. God does not make your financial decisions. God does not even choose your husband or your wife. You get plenty of principles in all those areas, but the choices you've got to make. I can go forever on this, can't I? But my point is, Ezra had freedom to decide, and so did Nehemiah. And what guided them? Well, you see, the big test for Ezra was how he could use his freedom. The big test for Ezra was he wanted to use his freedom to glorify God. His motive was not himself. His motive was how could he glorify God more? He did not want to ask for help, because in the asking of help, he would be conveying this idea that God couldn't do what God has promised to do. Let me read verse 22 again. Notice what he says. He says, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You see, he'd already told the king, God's going to protect me. And now if he said, God's not going to protect me, it would mean that would be the only thing the king would remember, that God cannot protect his people. And Ezra would prefer to die than to say that. Ezra would prefer to give up his right to freedom rather than speak badly of God. You see, we have so much liberty around our actions, but we have less liberty around our motives. What's the motive? Why do we choose what we choose? God's not so interested in everything we do in these areas of liberties, but he's sure very interested in why you do it. He wants to know what you're thinking. He wants to know the motive behind every choice you make. He's looking at your heart. And we should be asking, am I making this choice for the glory of God? I believe, like when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, both of them were making their decisions for the glory of God. Both of them had this as their highest motive. They both made two different choices, but they just had one motive behind the choice. They were thinking about how they could either do the least damage to God's reputation or bring the most glory to God. And the question, obviously, to you and me is what drives our everyday decision making? What's the main motive behind the decisions you make? Is it all about me? Is it about my comfort? Is it about my fame? Is it about my safety? How do you use the many, many, many freedoms that have been given to you by the most generous God you could ever find? What's your goals? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are such a generous and loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have given us all things, especially your Son. We thank you that he came and died that we might put our faith in him and that we might be right before you. How much we pray that you would speak to us and encourage our hearts about him and his wonderful work for us as sinners. Help us, Lord, to be people who glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.